Good morning, everyone. How are you doing?
Good.
I know some of you may be here for the first time or not, maybe here for the first time in a long time, or have just been here for a couple of weeks. Just a little bit about what goes on here on Sunday. My name is Tim. I'm one of the pastors here, staff pastors, teaching pastors. That was Vernon, who was down here earlier. About half the time, give or take, you'll see me up here. About the other half of the time, give or take, you'll see him up here. So we just kind of switched the baton back and forth. We've been here at this location as Barcliff Church since September. Yes, that's time flies. So that's what you're going to see most of the time. Just want to make sure that everyone's kind of up to speed and knows what's going on. If you have your Bibles with you, hope you do. If you can grab those, turn to the Gospel of John. We'll be in the first chapter this morning. While you're doing that, we've talked about Advent devotions here as families, individuals. We started ours a couple of weeks ago. I think that's right. So, you know, after dinner, our family sits down, the four of us, and we, you know, we have some devotion material and a Bible and a bunch of different things out, and our young children, we sit down. And really the goal of this time together is that we would, as a family, just the four of us, that we'd be able to worship together. That as parents, we would be able to tell some of the stories of Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, and just be able to model worship, to be able to show our children how all stories of the Bible point to Jesus Christ in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, how that they promise His coming or promise that He will come back again. And to do this, we have, like I said, we have stories, we have ornaments that represent the stories that they get to hang on the tree, we light candles, so it's a fun time, it's an interactive time. However, our children are 5 and 9, so we have a pretty strict schedule of, okay, this is the night that you get to light the candle, you know, and this is the night that you get to open up and hang up the ornament. Or it's a knockdown, drag out, you know, who gets to, whatever. They have no sense of sacrament. They just want to play with fire. I mean, it's really, you do what you can. and so the first night that we did our Advent devotion, you know, it starts with creation because that's where it starts. And we were talking about how beautiful creation is and how, you know, Christ was there. You know, all things, as John tells us, anything that was created through Him and been by Him, through Christ. And so we just kind of talked with one another, talked with the kids for a while about how beautiful that was and how every need that we had was met. You know, every desire, every God we were provided for, you know, in creation, in the garden, before sin, everything that we needed was met. And that there was in the garden in the beginning, there was the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And our 9-year-old, you know, quite astutely said, you know, it was kind of that revelation of, why'd you put the tree there? Couldn't you have just left out the don't eat it tree? I mean, it was like that very young, very, well, I've figured this out. I've solved the problem. Just, like, it's like retro engineering. Like, you know, I've fixed it. Just don't put three there. You know, we've all had that kind of thought. I was like, no, that's a really good question. You know, why God, you know, when you do the wise parental, well, why do you think He put it there? So, you know, he just asked a very good question. Why put the tree there? And then our 5-year-old, who, if you know him, is just very matter of fact. And he said, well, you know, God and Jesus just decided before that they would go save him. Just, that was it. And with that, this is what I'm thinking to myself. I'm thinking, first family devotion for Advent. 9-year-old asking high-level complex questions. 8-year-old, the 5-year-old just articulated what is called the covenant of redemption. I'm like, boom, father of the year. Looked at my wife. I'm like, you're welcome. Let's just pray. My work is done. Immediately after that, the arguments, I mean, the Christmas ordinances are hitting each other with the lighter, the hot candle wax is flying. It's pandemonium. I mean, we already had this. No, it's just the wheels came off like that. From glory to destruction. And when I'm thinking to myself, what do I expect? I mean, what do I expect? All of us at some level, when we're honest with ourselves, we know the world that we live in. Most of us, except for flashes of illusion like that, except for these flashes of illusion that we convince ourselves it's not a dark world, most of us know that it is. Our world is pretty dark. But in truth, we're just actually very good at distracting ourselves from the things that are dark, distracting ourselves from the things that are broken, distracting ourselves from the evil that's in the world, because it's not fun to think about. I mean, we don't just want to kick back and ponder the evil on our planet. I mean, that's not a good evening together. No one's reading that on your invitation to a party. Join us as we sit back and contemplate the evil. This is just not what happens. And we want to think of our world as a good place. But then we experience maybe a personal tragedy, an unexpected death. And maybe our children make terrible or harmful choices. Maybe it's yet another brainless act of terrorism. Or the betrayal of a friend. And then the reality of the darkness of the world comes pressing back in on us. And we don't like it. And we turn and run from it. We distract ourselves from it. But the truth of it is, as we spend this month, this time today, as we look at the truth of Christmas and of Advent, Christmas is about the light overcoming the darkness. The light shining in. It's God's plan to overcome the darkness. Now, to say that, we have to realize, we have to understand that it didn't play out like this. It didn't play out where God creates, puts Adam and Eve in the garden, and then sin happens and he panics. Like it's time for plan B. That never happened. Christmas time is God's bringing to earth his plan of redemption that he's had. Christian was right. God and Jesus decided beforehand that we'll go save them. So when John says the light shines in the darkness and the darkness was overcome, we'll spend most of our time today looking at John 9 through 11. But what I really want us to hear, because we're going to hear it throughout, and we're going to, as we come toward the end of our time today, it'll be even more profound. What I want us to hear is, when John originally wrote these words, his original audience was Greek or Hebrew, and just the first few words of John's gospel are loaded with imagery, importance, communication, and it's important the best that we can for us to hear what they heard. So look at listen John 1 as it begins here. John 1:1, first part of it says, "In the beginning was the Word." Now, when John uses "in the beginning," it's very intentional. First of all, he's using it to catch the ear of his Jewish audience, because the Jewish scriptures begin exactly the same way. In the beginning, God. Except he says, in the beginning, Word. Now that's going to catch the ear because of the beliefs, of the lifestyle, of the traditions, of the celebrations. That catches the ear of the Jewish listener. And then he says, was the Word. Now that's going to catch the attention of the Greek listener because their lifestyle, their philosophy, their beliefs, their way of thinking would say that there's always been this word, this logos, this perfect type. And that perfect type is kind of all, we're all imperfect copies of that perfect type. And that's what they would have thought. That's what they would have heard. So just in that very first few words, John captures the attention of his hearers. He identifies with what they believe. He doesn't legitimize it, but he identifies with it. That's very important. So let's see what he says from that. Look at John 1, verse 9. Verse 9 says this, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world." So when light comes into the world, we're going to talk about from this next couple of passages. When light comes into the world, there's two things that I want to articulate that happens. The first one is when light comes into darkness, light shows the truth to everyone. Because that's what the scripture says. It shines on everyone. It shows the truth to everyone. Now, you don't need me to tell you that pretty much, it's nearly a global phenomenon. Everyone celebrates Christmas. Regardless of what you think, what you love, what you believe, what you follow, regardless of your traditions, most people celebrate Christmas. Regardless of what you believe. For people who don't follow Jesus, it's usually something like, well, that's a nice story. You know, the Christmas story is a nice story. It represents something good. It's a good symbol, right? I don't necessarily believe it's true. It's kind of like a nice fairy tale. Or really probably my favorite one is, Christmas is a time of year that reminds us the good in all people. Have you been to the mall on Christmas? It's like the Christians and lions. I mean, it's no. Christmas does not remind us of the goodness of people. It reminds us of the terribleness of people. I mean, Walmart, Christmas Eve, it's like a cage death match, right? I mean, that's not the goodness of people. It's not okay. But what the Bible tells us is that it does enlighten people. And it doesn't mean that everyone believes the gospel. It doesn't mean that everyone necessarily is even going to hear the gospel. But it does mean that any person who is honest with themselves, any person who'll actually think about it, knows that something has gone terribly wrong in our world. And you've never had this conversation. You've never had the conversation that went, isn't this a perfect world we live in? You've never had that conversation. You're never going to have that conversation because that's not a conversation that anyone's ever had because it's not. We know that to be true. And I mean, this is not a new phenomenon. It's not like election 2016 brought about, social unrest. I mean, the advent of the wheel, there's the advent of complaint. I mean, as far back as civilization goes, if we could just get our leadership right, our public policy right, our economic framework. I mean, from the time we were swapping goats to, whatever. This has always, always, always been, it's never been right. We've always been trying to work it out some way in a different way. And we know it's always been wrong because people have always been trying to fix it. There's always been a fixed proposal. Well, what we need is this. What we need is that. What we need is a better way to do this. What we need is people to all come together with this. And maybe your fix is work harder. You know, the problem with this world is people don't work hard enough. The problem with this world is kids don't know how to whatever enough. Because that's all people hear when you start complaining. The problem with kids is wah, 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 wah. Just look at Charlie Brown. Maybe it's be kind. People aren't kind enough. Maybe it's the preservation and restoration of the environment. Maybe it's that people don't go to church anymore. Maybe these are all good things. These are all things that are good to do. None of them are saving things. None of these are heart-changing things. But we all want a fix. We all have a desire for things to change because we know deep down in our hearts, everyone, things aren't right. We know that things are not right. So the light shining into the world has told everyone the truth. It's like Romans 1. Paul says in Romans 1 that God has revealed his deity to everyone in creation, if nothing else. We've just chosen to believe the lie rather than the truth. Isn't that interesting? We choose the lie over the truth. But everyone knows that something's wrong. So the light shows the truth. The other one is the light shows us a pattern. Look at John 10 and 11 as he continues on. He says, speaking about Jesus, John says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. So the pattern that John kind of leaves out here and that we're going to go through in depthly, the pattern that John lays out is essentially this. Through unrelenting love and grace, God has laid out for us perfection. And we've chosen, like Romans 1, we've chosen the lie over truth. We've chosen to chase other things other than the perfection that's been offered to us. The perfection, the light, came into the world, but people didn't see it. People chose not to believe it. Let's think about it this way. And there's even a nativity scene out in the lobby there. Think about most of you in your home, odds are, you have some sort of nativity scene, some sort of representation of that time and place. Odds are you probably have more than one. I mean, you could have, you know, there's the traditional, there's the artistic, there's the crafty, there's the stylized, there's the warm glow, you know, there's the, on and on it goes. I mean, you've seen nativities from every, living nativities, every shape, size, color. Now, full disclosure, we have all of them at our house. We have popsicle stick nativities, we've got stainless steel nativities, we've got, I mean, we run the gamut, okay? So just, I'm in there with you. But to that end, it's a little bit of disservice to romanticize the nativity. Understandable, but the precious moments nativity makes us feel a lot better than the real one, right? And I probably just lost half of you with that example, but that's fine. It's a bit disingenuous to see nativity like that because nativity is not sentimentality. The nativity is brutality. We know that Jesus was born in a cold, dark place, into poverty, into rejection. He wasn't born into soft glow, three-point lighting with, I've always been over, the little drummer boy, you know the song? There's animals in there keeping time. Well, they have a metronome, they're counting it out. I mean, the ways that we've pictured this are a little silly. A little silly. Nativity is not romanticized. It's nativity's brutality. But it's the light of the world. So it begs this question. It begs, if Jesus is the light of the world, why does he come in weakness to overcome darkness? Because all of us would say, you're doing it wrong. You want to come overthrow something, you come in power, in strength, in prestige, not in cold, dark poverty. That's You're doing it wrong, right? None of us would plan it out that way. If there's a God, why is there evil? Has anyone heard that question before? Anyone ever been presented with that? You know, if there's a God, why is there so much wrong with the world? Right? I mean, that's a common question. You've thought it. I've thought it. Our friends and family have thought it. So here's the answer. We might not like it, but this is the answer. So if Jesus came, if his plan of redemption, his plan to drive out the darkness, was the light in the world, if Jesus came, think about it this way. If Jesus came the first Advent, our Christmas, if Jesus came to destroy all evil in the first Advent, there wouldn't be anything left to save. Are you tracking with me? If Jesus came to destroy evil, we would not be around for salvation. And if that seems unfair, I'll suggest that you don't know your own heart. So the first Advent was not about bringing judgment. The first Advent is about bearing judgment, bring the sins of the world. The first Advent is not about being crowned, it's about being killed. Jesus didn't come to destroy all evil. He came to take the rejection that we deserve. So when the second Advent, he can destroy evil without destroying us. Now that's a better story. The second Advent, he comes to redeem us without destroying us, because he's taken upon himself everything that we deserve. Now, every religion in the world, across all time, across all culture, has looked to something for salvation, has known that there is this problem, that things aren't right. There's not a known culture that thought the world they lived in was perfect, which is interesting in and of itself. But no religion is going to agree upon what salvation is. Not Buddha, not Muhammad, no one's going to agree on what salvation is. What world religions will agree upon is that if you work hard enough, if you try hard enough, if you seek, if you love, if you, you know, over a lifetime or multiple lifetimes, you can find, you can obtain, you can earn. You can realize, you can be enlightened, you can find salvation. All world religions believe that, except Christianity. Christianity is the opposite. The story of redemption through Christmas and through Christ is completely opposite than the rest of the religions in the world. And I think this is one of the strongest points that I hardly ever hear, for the truth of all Scripture is all other world religions say, you can do it. And only the Christian Scriptures say, you can't. You don't put together a book of religious stories that say, you're no good. That's not going to fly off the shelves. But it does. Because people know that there's something wrong. Christianity is the only faith that says the darkness in this world lives in your heart. The darkness that we struggle with, that we see everywhere else, lives here. Now, that's the message that we have to hear. That's the message that we have to know before the light is beautiful. Now, if we don't hear, if we don't understand that the darkness is in our own hearts, the light of Christ is hijacked. And it becomes the spotlight of judgmentalism. You've seen this. You've seen people with the mag light of, you know, they hijack the gospel and they shine it in everyone's eyes because they don't understand where the darkness is living. So Jesus comes not to show us how to do it. Unlike every other religion in the world, Jesus comes to show not what to do. Jesus didn't come to say, do exactly what I do, get yourself killed and come back from the dead, because we can't. It's a tough act to follow. Doesn't need a redo. When the light shines into the darkness, when the light shines into our world, when Christ came as the next step in God's ever-unveiling plan of redemption, two things happened, no more, no less. And when the light shines from when we share the gospel, when the light shines into your heart on a daily, hourly, minute-by-minute basis, there's only one of two things that will happen. So if you take any notes, it's one of these two things that are going to happen. When the light shines, when it exposes the dark and broken places in your heart that we all have, that I have, one of two things will happen. Either the light shines and we surrender to true salvation, or we run from salvation. It's the only option. When light shines and we surrender to true salvation, we know how desperately we need the Lord. We know how beautiful it is that he came to save us. We understand the power in his plan of redemption. Now, the other side of that, whether you believe, whether you don't believe, or regardless of where you are in faith, the other side of that is the light shines on the dark, broken places of our lives. The light shines on the places of our lives that we're not very comfortable with. The light shines on the places in our lives that we didn't wish we had or we didn't wish we struggled with. The light shines in places that we're embarrassed about. And we either run to God for his true salvation or we run from him into our projects of self-salvation. Now, that's when your brain thinks, I don't save myself because that doesn't make sense. But we all do. When you don't feel successful at work, when your reputation maybe is tarnished, when you are rejected by friends, when you don't feel that you're very productive, when you don't feel you're very, it goes on and on and on, and we immediately begin our own projects of self-salvation. It's to this extent, if you don't know the areas in your life where you are trying to save yourself, then there are profound areas in your heart that you're unaware of. Are you with me on that? There's something in your life where you are trying to save yourself. Are you busy? Why? Are you overscheduled? Why are you stressed? Are you concerned with what other people think? It goes on and on. This sounds dramatic, but this is the truth. Where are the areas of your life that you're saying Christmas never happened? It's one of two choices. You run to the Savior, you run away from the Savior. And this pattern of life, this pattern of grace, this pattern of unrelenting, unmerited favor that God shows us is in when John talks about himself explaining Christmas, when he talks about the light coming into the world. I think it's helpful to picture that nativity scene. I mean, popsicle sticks, painting, whatever you got. Maybe just right now, just picture a nativity scene. Anyone, maybe close your eyes, think of a nativity scene. The full scope of God's biblical pattern of redemption is right in front of us when we see that. Now, I don't know about you, but when I see the nativity scene, I just kind of see a non-specific Christmas tradition. because it's old to me. I mean, I've seen it a lot. You've seen it a lot. You saw it on the way in. You'll see it when you leave. You'll see it when you drive down the street. We're accustomed to it. So picture that very all too familiar nativity scene. Think about it this way. As God's unfolding pattern of grace. At Christmas, you know, we see the wooden trough. We see the manger. Right? We see that in the nativity scene. We see the wooden trough, and we have the trough. We have the wooden trough because we ate from the tree. We ate from the tree that denies God meets every one of our needs. We have the trough because we ate from the tree that turns into the tree that Christ would eventually hang on to prove that everything we need, we have in him. Or think about the rejection of the innkeeper. We all know that portion of the story. There was no room in the inn. We see the nativity scene, and we see a rejected family out in a barn or a hole or a cave somewhere. And, you know, we see that as the scene. But there was rejection in the inn because in the garden, each and every one of us rejected God and have done so ever since. There was rejection in the inn because there was rejection in the garden that became the rejection of the entire population as they stood and shouted at Jesus and demanded his crucifixion. Maybe we see the baby wrapped in what's romanticized as swaddling clothes, rags and old blankets at best. We see that. We see the baby wrapped in blankets and rags. But he's there because of our attempt to hide our own shame in the garden. He's wrapped in the manger to hide our shame in the garden, our naked shame. And he'll be on the cross, stripped naked and beaten, to take our shame. It's not ours anymore. He takes it from us. It was promised to us. Now, the really good news is the pattern of redemption does not stop there. The pattern of redemption keeps going because we're also promised a second advent. The pattern of redemption keeps going. There was no room for him at the end. There was no room for him in the end so we could dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The story is not finished. So we can dwell, he was rejected. The tree of life in the Garden of Eden. Well, Revelation 22 says, in the new heavens and the new earth, the tree of life still stands. And the leaves on the tree of life, Revelation 22 says, are there to heal all nations. Every tribe, from every tribe and every tongue. Life was there. It's still there. His pattern of redemption still plays out, and there's still much yet to come. There's still much yet to come. So there is clearly hope for the future in the pattern of Scripture, in what God has done in redemption, in his promises, in his covenants. There's clearly hope for the future. But the present power of the cross of Christ tells us there's hope right now. Now, I know many of you, in some ways or forms, have been taught the hope in Christianity is for death. Now, there's truth to that, because I honestly expect things to get a lot better. You know, I have a cold, a little bit of a sinus infection right now. I'm looking forward to not having that. Looking forward to waking up breathing out of both nostrils again someday in the new heavens and the new earth. So I understand, we should understand that there is going to be better than here. But we can't believe in the lie that that's the only thing. There's the present power of the cross of Christ. And we see that right now because in Christmas, we can see our struggles. We can see, what do you see in Christmas? What do you see in the nativity? You see rejection. You see misunderstanding. You see poverty. You see probably quite a bit of shame. You see probably a lot of confusion if we remember who Mary and Joseph are. We see a lot of things that we feel every day. And we hear Christ's redeeming, repetitive message of, I've been rejected. My reputation has been harmed. I've experienced poverty, darkness, and weakness. And he says, I know. He says, I know. It's the present power of the cross of Christ. At Christmas, we see value in the most beautiful thing, the incarnation, was born to a dark, dingy area. But what do we see there? We see astrological phenomenons and people coming from all over to give gifts. We see value. We see an ugly situation being highly valued. So Christmas informs, what do you value? What do you value? Why do you value it? How many ugly things do you value? Let's put it this way. Without question, far and away, the worst thing that's ever happened in the universe, without any equal, is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Without any equal. And it is also where we hang our hope. Explain that to me. It's the most wicked and evil thing that could ever happen, and it's our saving grace. So when we experience these struggles, when we experience these dark times, when we have those good friends ask us, how could there be a God when there's so much evil in the world? The question has to be answered at the foot of the cross. Because for your answer to have any biblical basis at all, you'd have to say, what happened to you is terrible, but the worst thing that's ever happened in our universe is right here. And it's here where we start the conversation. It's here where we answer the question, why is there evil in our world? Well, this is the most evil thing that's ever happened in our universe. So let's back it out from there. Because that is our saving grace. So what do we value? Probably more than anything else, and for sure the hardest one for us to remember, is if Christmas teaches us anything, it teaches us that the way up is the way down. The life of Christ was defined by downward mobility. We don't do that. We're not trained to do that. We're not educated to do that. We're not instructed to do that. We're not counseled to do that. And as followers of Christ, that's all that he did. Every step he took was down. So this means for us, the present power of the cross of Christ and the manger and the promise of his redemption, what it means for us is, if we want to be people of influence, we need to know how to serve without expecting return. That's the gospel way. That's not an earthly way. If we're seeking love, if we're seeking affirmation, we love as Christ did unconditionally. That's not an earthly way. That's a gospel way. If we aim at heaven, we're likely to get earth thrown in. If we aim at earth, we get neither. And many of us have experienced that. If we aim at obedience and righteousness, happiness comes with that. If you aim at obedience and righteousness as your priority, happiness comes with that. If you aim at happiness, We usually get neither. We usually get neither. When we seek our identity, serve others, and you'll find it. When you seek your identity, losing yourself in Christ is the way that he tells us to find it. That's not our default mode. That's a gospel mode. The light that John talks about, the light of Christmas, the light of the incarnation, the light of truth, demands this. We could have immaculate theology, and that's a good thing. We could have heroic church attendance, also not a bad thing. We could literally go from one act of service to another. We could fill our schedules from pillow to pillow with serving others, serving others, serving others. Also, to some extent, not a bad thing either. But please hear me. Please hear me. If the light of Christmas and the gospel mean anything, please hear me. If we are not verbally and lovingly sharing the hope that we have, if we're not verbally and lovingly sharing that faith alone, through Christ alone, in the finished work of Christ alone, faith alone, through grace alone, in the finished work of Christ alone, we are not pushing back the darkness. We're encouraging it in. If we're not actively telling people that faith alone, by grace alone, in the finished work of Christ alone, we are not pushing back darkness as the church should. We're encouraging it in. Because anything but the gospel lets darkness in. Because it's in our hearts. It's not all gone. I promise you. I promise you. Not just for me. I'm promising for some of you as well. When we consider Christmas, it's an isolated event. That's understandable. But when we take Christmas and we expand it, when we take Christmas and we see it as a piece in God's redemptive history, when we see the incarnation as just the broader part of a much larger story from eternity past to eternity future, when we see it as that, We see the hand of God much more actively. And when we see the hand of God much more actively in redemption, what you're going to see is you're going to see your story much more actively. You're going to see your story in his story much more actively. Many of you don't think you have a story. Many of you don't think you have a story. Some of you, I'm quite sure, believe that you were born in a pew, baptized 3 minutes later, and you've been a Christian ever since. Maybe that was true, but likely not. We all have a story of how God has, by unbelievable grace, unmerited favor, reached down and saved us. Now, some of you, that's a story that is being told right now. Some of you are on the front end of that story. Some of you are in the middle. We're all kind of in the middle of that story. But when we see the manger, when we see the incarnation, when we see Christmas, when we see it as a much larger picture of Christ's redeeming grace, we see our story in it. And that is exceptionally important. Because it's a story you have to tell. It's your evangelical story. My wife and I watched Unbroken this weekend, where if you're feeling really happy and you just need to take yourself down a couple notches, go rent that thing. And my wife was like, I was kind of trying, I thought it would kind of eventually turn around. I'm like, honey, the movie's called Unbroken, so it's kind of going to be a gut punch the whole. Anyway. If we were reading about the gentleman, the story's about after the end of the movie, because we're just interested in his life, and we're talking. She's reading out loud, and I'm listening to her. And she said, "Yeah, he said it said he was a Christian evangelist." And I was actually brushing my teeth, and I look over at it, and I was like, "Isn't that all of us? What does that mean?" I knew what it meant, but it said he became a Christian evangelist as opposed to what? There's the kind of the same thing. What's your story? I mean, I don't have any tracks in my pocket. I don't have any stick figures going to hell to show you. My evangelism is listening to people and then saying, how's that working? Because if Christ isn't in their story, it's not. Because we all know something's broken. We all know something's wrong. And everyone will tell you the story of what's wrong. And if Christ isn't in their story, then they haven't figured it out. So what's your story? Here's my prayer for us. For today, for this Christmas season, for the rest of our lives, for you as individuals, for us as a church, my prayer is, as John begins his gospel, identifying with his audience, identifying with his friends, identifying with people he sees every day or some that he will never see. He starts with identifying with people's notion that something's not right. He starts with identifying with people's feeling, longing for, he taps into that desire for a rational creation instead of just chaotic violence. I mean, he's tapping into that. He's tapping into what they feel and believe, taps into their culture. And only then does John lead them to the fact that in the Greek mind, Jesus is the ideal that's become real. That's a game changer for them. In the Jewish mind, he taps into Jesus is the peace. Jesus is the shalom that we all desire. Jesus is the peace that was found in the pre-fall garden. But that's become a person. It's only after identifying and agreeing with that there's a problem that John unpacks the solution. So it's my prayer for myself. It's my prayer for everyone else that we will be a people that love other people. Not because our love for other people is the fix, but because our love for other people will listen. We will listen for the story of redemption in their story. And when we hear it's not there, we share it with them. And when we hear that it is there, we remind them. So my prayer is that we become a people that love Jesus more than anything else. We see the story of redemption playing out everywhere. As John writes later on in John 1 in verse 16, he writes this: "For from his fullness," talking about Christ, "for from his fullness we all have received grace upon grace." The story of redemption has unrolled since eternity past. We've received grace upon grace that we may share that grace with others and find glory in him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the church. Thank you for your word. Father, I pray that as a church, as your people, as individuals, I pray that we will see, no matter all the good things we do that are good, there's no pushing back the darkness without the truth of your redemptive story, the truth of your gospel. Father God, please push us to know our stories, to know your hand in our life. Father God, please show us the story of your unmerited favor, your grace in our life. Father, in this season, in this time, pray that it's not isolated to this season and this time. Pray that we will see your incarnation and the grace of your advent as the offer to us that stood forever. Help us run to it, Lord. We pray in your name. Amen.